You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. We are living through the great age of Christian martyrdom. The sentence no longer shocks as it once did. Even though precise data is hard to come by, the truth of the general message has become manifest all over the world. The rigorous, systematic, and technological study of Christian martyrdom is a recent development with the work of statistician David B. Barrett, 1986. Barrett's formula is this: believers in Christ who have lost their lives prematurely in situations of witness as a result of human hostility, unquote. He refines this as follows. Christians are people who believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and who follow him, striving to conform their lives to his teachings. Barrett includes Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, Anglicans, and Independents in order of their size. In 2010, Christians totaled 2.2 billion globally. Christian witness is defined as someone who publicly lives out their Christian identity despite the danger of doing so. This need not include preaching or proselytizing. I might add parenthetically, you might only be selling fruit. Now, no doubt some will object to this definition of a Christian. But all debate ceases when we consider that the Christian martyr undergoes a baptism of blood and therefore of desire. The fathers are in agreement. Saint Cyprian of Carthage wrote in 256 that all Christian martyrs who have not yet been baptized receive Orthodox baptism, quote, with the most glorious and greatest baptism of blood, unquote. A century later, St. Cyril of Jerusalem concurred, writing, "If any man receive not baptism, he hath not salvation, except only martyrs, who even without the water receive the kingdom." Unquote. Barrett estimates that 70 million Christian martyrs have died since the first martyr, the Son of God, ascended a cross. A group of Independents, another word for evangelicals, headquartered at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, assert that 100,000 Christians are martyred every year. Numbers which the Vatican has also published in agreement. A BBC reporter launched a critique at this estimate, complaining that this number includes people who were simply at the wrong time, in the wrong place at the wrong time, not necessarily killed because they were Christian. Examples he adduced were Christians living in the Democratic Republic of the Congo during the First Congo War, or in the spillover regions of Sudan and Uganda. I offer a humble reply that living in a zone hazardous to Christians, where your life is set at risk, yet continuing to practice Christian faith is a powerful witness to the faith. For example, did they put on a kafir? Did women wear burqas? No, they continued to be Christians. Replying for the Vatican, John L. Allen reminds us that getting the numbers right is far less important than making the general point. Christians are indisputably persecuted the world over. I might add again, it is also indisputable that this is the great age of Christian martyrdom. Here are a few data points. 214 churches and church properties are destroyed every month globally. In northeastern Nigeria alone, 900 churches were destroyed by a Muslim paramilitary group in a single year. By 2013, more than 450,000 Syrian Christians were forced to flee their homes, about 500,000. An estimated 700,000 Christians were killed in North Korea between 1948 and 1987. Approximately 3,000 Christians were killed in China between 2000 and 2007. 10,000 Burmese Christians were killed by the military government of Myanmar by 2000. By contrast, the highest estimates of Christians murdered during the so-called Great Persecution of Diocletian number between 3,000 and 3,500. Local persecutions under the Emperor Nero and others would have numbered in the hundreds. Pakistan and India persecute Christians as a matter of course. This past week, the Right Reverend Joseph D'Souza, a bishop whose diocese is in Goa along the Malabar coast, described, quote, an open season for attacks against Christians, unquote, quoted in the New York Times this past week. He recounted violent intrusions while religious servers were in progress, with the faithful being physically attacked and books being dragged outside to be burned in the streets. Quote, these are not isolated events, Bishop D'Souza said, but coordinated across the country. 300 have been recorded so far this year. A sister of this hermitage was deported from India during the 1980s for her faith. Was she proselytizing? Was she preaching in public? Was she handing out leaflets in the marketplace? No. She did none of these things. She simply led a serene life of service, living among lepers, taking care of those whom no one would care for, loving those whom no one left. One of my most cherished snapshots depicts her embracing these people, taking no care to protect herself, as I saw her do in Haiti when cholera broke out, embracing these people who were exploding out of both ends with no mask and no gloves. The point is this. A Franciscan nun, following the advice of her founder, Father St. Francis, proclaim the gospel everywhere, and if you must use words, is a dangerous person, far more dangerous than the words on a throwaway leaflet. And the Indian government could feel the heat. They could feel the power of a silent, smiling, mere slip of a girl with flowers about her neck and love in her heart. And they got rid of her before others began loving the God that she loved. You see how simple this is? She met people who must bear a cross, and she made sure they did not bear it alone. Yes, I know she cringes when I speak about her, but this is life at a hermitage. We have to bear with each other. That the great age of Christian martyrs should be unfolding all around us is not late-breaking news to citizens of the spiritual geography called Holy Rus. While precise figures are understandably hard to determine, estimates for the total number of Christians exterminated by the Soviet government is upwards of 20 million. with a minimum level set at 12 million. The upper estimate is more than three times the number of victims murdered by Nazis in their death camps. The lowest agreed upon estimate, nobody challenges this, is double the Holocaust of the Jews at the hands of the Nazis. I add as a footnote, when you begin to research the Holocaust's genocides of history, this one is never listed. The Bolshevik government began their program of extermination immediately. During the first 5 years of their regime, they murdered 28 bishops and sent 1,200 priests to the infamous Gulag Archipelago. At least 106,300 Russian Orthodox clergy were slaughtered from 1937 to 1941. By order of Joseph Stalin, one of the world's largest and most beautiful cathedrals, the Cathedral of Christ the Savior in Moscow, was razed to the ground on December 5th, 1931. We are right to be dumbfounded by such extremes. 20 million people murdered in the attempted annihilation of an ancient religious life world stretching over 12 time zones. Astonishing. Surely this enormity, carried out in our own time, must rank among the most heinous crimes in human history. With this great horror in mind, we proceed to the heart of the persecutor, which is a heart of fear. Why are Christians so meek, so passive, so loving, persecuted? They are hated because they embody the truth about God. Truth, you see, is unsettling. Its power unsettles and topples civilizations. Consider the martyrs whose heavenly birthdays we celebrate today. St. Eustracius was the noble-born Roman governor of the city-state of Sotalios. He said his Christian prayers in private. He lived his Christian life discreetly. He fasted out of the line of sight of his Roman colleagues. But he was becoming unsettled. The Emperor Diocletian, 284 to 305, had begun his persecution. Slowly, Christians began appearing all around him, Christians being tortured, imprisoned, and subjected to most cruel deaths. He watched as they evinced a noble, unprotesting steadfastness. In the year 284, a priest of the Arabian Church, St. Auxentius, came into his line of vision. God would use this man to unsettle Eustracius to the sticking point. Knowing precisely what would happen to him, Governor Eustracius publicly confessed his Christian faith. Immediately, he was arrested, beaten, and subjected to extreme torture. His former troops put iron sandals on his feet and heated them until they were scarlet. Then they burned him alive. Witnessing this, another secret Christian, St. Mardarius, confessed his faith too, for which he was tortured and killed. And then came forward another, St. Eugenius, who could have remained silent. His torturers cut out his tongue, cut off his hands and feet, and finally his head. A young soldier, St. Orestes, witnessing so many noble and faithful deaths, stood up to confess his faith as well, claiming the martyr's crown, being laid upon a red-hot bed of iron. All of this happened in Sebaste. The Lord Jesus said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Luke 12:49. And then he commanded each one of us, then and now, take up your cross. We take it for granted as we share these reflections from an Orthodox Christian hermitage that all of our readers are persecuted, whether fearing for their lives in the most extreme cases, or being marginalized and shunned and turned away from worldly preferment on account of their rejection of the world. Who else would read or listen to us? In that sense, we humbly offer encouragement. You know, martyrdom is not something that happens along the way, the price you pay for offending the world. That's not it. Christianity is fundamentally about martyrdom. Martyrdom is its foundation and its essence. The Lord Jesus himself said, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up. You will be brought before rulers for my sake. I suppose at one time in my life, I pictured this being addressed to the great age of martyrdom until I grew up and realized, wait, that's now. The birth of Jesus was heralded throughout the historical northern kingdom of Israel with blood, and not just any blood, but the most heinous shedding of tender innocence with Herod's slaughter of all male babies. The earthly end of God with us reaches a climax in torture and bloody execution. All of the apostles were martyred, save one, and Christian vocation ever after has been conformed to the cross, which the Master has made a condition of discipleship. The prayer we teach our children to say each night is fundamentally apocalyptic. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To invoke God's kingdom on earth is the definition of apocalypse. Two generations ago, fighting a war would say, we will bomb them until kingdom come. They understood what it meant. Read the book of Revelation to see how history ends. Any time of God's choosing, his inevitable kingdom descends upon a twisted world, hopelessly out of joint with God's mind and ways. The least gifted observer of the world scene can tell you that God's ways on earth always meet with general rebellion. Even the commander of the heavenly hosts can tell you. God's will was the cause for perhaps one-third of heaven emptying. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what is this divine will that has so unsettled heaven and earth? What exactly are these ways that have been found to be so repugnant? God's will is that we be true to our wives or husbands, to our parents and children. His will is that we be pure of the world's toxins and pollution. His will is that we be fair, not stealing from others or angling to take advantage. His will is that we be merciful, not living out our lives in a never-ending contest against everyone else. In sum, his will is that we cherish in our hearts the same self-sacrificing love which he keeps so faithfully in his. And what exactly is this heart? It is no different from the heart of any mother or father. Does this mean that being rebellious is little more than the insolence of a teenager? That we break the rules of decency out of a disordered ego? Well, isn't that what happened in Eden? In general, people don't want God. They want to be happy. which is a euphemism for indulging our appetites. We want to be just as we are, as if being ruled by impulse and desire could ever be our true selves or could lead to lasting happiness. Ironically, lasting happiness and peace unto our souls is the outcome of self-sacrifice. In that sense, pain. C.S. Lewis pictured God as a sculptor creating in each of us yet another masterpiece. Lewis says, quote, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men and women. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect." Or as the Orthodox monk, St. Amphilochios of Patmos said, "You should be joyful," Jesus holds a sculptor's chisel in his hands. "He wants to make you into a state suitable for the heavenly palace." Remember the Lord Jesus when he said that our sufferings are not for our benefit only, but that we might be light and salt to a dark world that has lost its savor. Quote, "But it will turn out for you, sacrifice will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." You see, we suffer that there might be an occasion for rousing the world out of its deafness. When this hermitage was attacked and our lemon grove was hacked to the ground, and I went up to the marketplace to ask, "Who is the sort of man in this town that pushes over elderly ladies laboring in the sun all day so he can steal from them the few pennies they earn?" That day was not forgotten. It was an occasion. And death. Are we to fear death? The Christian martyrs did not. They chose it. They ran toward it and embraced it. 36 years after Eustrasius and his companions died, in the very same place, Sebaste, 39 Christians were rounded up, stripped of their clothing, and forced to lay on a frozen lake to die of exposure. That night, a Roman soldier on guard beheld a brilliant luminescence enveloping all of the people, beholding its heavenly power with his own eyes. He immediately stripped off his clothes and ran to the lake so he could lay amongst them, declaring himself to be a Christian. Warm baths had been prepared to one side of the lake, hoping to lure martyrs away from their faith. Of the 39, one defected, and in response, the next guard took his place on the lake. That night, 39 martyrs departed from Sebaste to be with the Lord Jesus this day in paradise. The Master has never promised to take away our pain. He has never promised we will be spared suffering. In fact, quite the opposite. He promises we will suffer. But Christianity is not a program to protect us from pain. It is not a special membership club that supplies animal comforts. Christianity is a special kind of fellowship and friendship. The Master has promised to be with us, No matter how black our night, no matter how long our dark valley, Christianity is about solidarity, loyalty, faithfulness. Isn't this what we would expect from family? And this is what we find in Father God. Perfectly, abundantly, forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.